Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the New Testament book of Romans. He has titled this sermon, The Genuine Article. This message is based on Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Turn with me, please, to our New Testament reading and our text for this morning. This is my last sermon on Romans 3 in this series. Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. We have been looking in this chapter at the reality of sin. Then we move to the reality of the salvation that Christ has accomplished and what that meant, how it fulfills God's holy law, how it is the salvation for sinners. And now we close with this paragraph, beginning at verse 27. This is God's word. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What is your response to God's word?
Amen.
I've entitled my sermon, The Genuine Article, and I'm thinking in terms of that which is genuine versus that which is not genuine, the forgery. We think about what is genuine and what is forgery. We think of art. You know, there's one Mona Lisa, right? That's the genuine article. And even if someone was a really good painter, that's still not the Mona Lisa if they imitate it and make their own copy. And if you paid genuine Mona Lisa price for a copy, you've just lost some money there. There's only one genuine article in that regard. We think about it with money. When we did use paper money more, I remember the clerks at the checkout counters, if it was a $100 bill or a $50 bill, often go like this, looking for those evidences that this was the genuine, not the counterfeit. And we are thinking in terms this morning of the genuine gospel here in this paragraph. I was trying to think of an illustration in regard to the genuine from what is not genuine. And I thought of that very interesting story, that historical event that took place at the beginning of King Solomon's reign in the Old Testament. And he had just asked God to give him wisdom, and God said, I'm going to give you wisdom. God praised him for seeking wisdom instead of riches and long life and all the rest of it. And then we have this story that was meant just to illustrate probably a lot of things that took place during that time about his wisdom. But the story of the two prostitutes, do you remember the story? The two prostitutes come before King Solomon for judgment, and they both had a baby around the same time. And the one mother spoke up and she said, I was with my baby in bed, and I woke up in the middle of the night and realized that the baby next to me was dead. And I thought I'd laid on my baby accidentally and smothered it. But she said, I woke up in the morning and saw it wasn't my baby. It was the other lady's baby. She must have accidentally smothered her baby in the night and came and swapped them out, taking my live baby. And the second prostitute said, no, that's you're lying. This is my baby. The live baby is my baby. Now, before DNA, how would you like to have been King Solomon at that point trying to figure this thing out? They both had a baby around the same time. The babies were about the same age. And which one's telling the truth? Nobody else was in the house. And so you remember the story. Some of you maybe have never heard it or read it. King Solomon surprises them. He says, tells one of the soldiers nearby, bring a sword. And the soldier came over with a sword and he said, now cut that live baby right in half. And we'll give half to each mother. Now, King Solomon wasn't going to let that baby be cut in half. It was a test, wasn't it? The real mother spoke up and said, no, 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 let her have the baby. Don't hurt my baby. And the fake mother, who was doing this out of jealousy anyway, said, oh, that's right, let us both have a half. And, of course, King Solomon looked at the result of what he had said. And he said, that's the real mother. Give her the live baby. And we're told that all Israel then was feared King Solomon because they knew it'd be awful hard to pull the wool over his eyes with the wisdom God had given him. He could tell, you see, from the result of the response, which was the genuine mother and which was the forgery. Well, as far as the gospel, there are many views taught on how sinners can find peace with God, how sinners can have their sins forgiven, know their sins forgiven. There are many ways that people teach and are proclaimed by different religions as to how we can go to God and know God, and even sometimes different ways by those who claim the name Christian. At Rome in Paul's day, evidently two main views of eternal salvation were being taught. One way involved the sinner taking law, whether God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, revealed to Old Testament Israel, or any other moral code that human beings had put together, and by practicing this law, earn their right to heaven. That is, bring about a personal self-righteousness, make personal atonement for their sin. The other way to God was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as taught by Paul and the apostles. This way was a way available only because of God's grace, God's freely bestowed love and merit that we, the sinner, cannot ever earn or deserve. The sinner, in God's grace, becomes righteous before God only by grace, only as a free gift from God. And that includes all his sins being pardoned by faith in Jesus Christ alone. As the sinner trusts in Jesus as a Savior, as the sinner puts his hope and confidence for salvation only in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not in his own goodness, not in his sincere efforts or his own religiousness, then God reckons or treats as righteous that sinner as if that sinner was a righteous person. That one who has broken his law is treated as if he had kept the law because Jesus Christ kept the law and died to pay the penalty for our violations of the law. In other words, Christ has accomplished perfect law-keeping. Christ has accomplished perfect redemption. And if we're in union with him by faith, then immediately our sins are forgiven for his sake and we're reconciled to God. Our sin no longer separates us from God. Now, these two views of the way of salvation are diametrically opposed to one another. If one of these is true, automatically, logically, the other is canceled out. The apostles deal with this in their epistles. You're either saved by grace or you're saved by works. If you're saved by works, by definition, you're not saved by free grace. If I have to earn it or pay you for it, it's not a free gift from you to me. And if it is a free gift, then I don't have to earn it or pay for it. Either it's a paycheck that's due me, or it's a freely given gift that you give me in your kindness. And though there are many different religions and variations on salvation taught in the world today, in the end of the day, in any generation, any place, you can summarize it all down to these two basic positions. Either the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sinner that we find in the Bible, the sinner reconciled to God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ alone, receiving that freely as a free gift by faith alone, or in some way, shape, or form, or to some degree, I earn my salvation, or at least part of it, by my own good works, my own legal works. And these are two different gospels. Paul even talks about that, by the way, in the first chapter of the epistle to the Galatians. He says there's this other gospel being preached, but he says it's not really a gospel because there's only one true gospel of God. And anything that's different than the gospel we apostles preach to you as the apostles of Jesus Christ is not the genuine article. It's a forgery. It's a fake. And you need to be aware of that. It will not get you to heaven. It will not keep you as a sinner out of hell if you go with the wrong gospel, the untrue gospel. You must believe the true gospel. Now, in this closing paragraph of chapter 3, there are three results of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Solomon, just as Solomon spoke what he said, you know, cut the baby in half, and he knew it would elicit certain responses that would show him which was the true mother. So as we see these gospels, these two main approaches to salvation preached and taught and believed, we're going to see different effects. And we'll be able to tell which is the true gospel according to the apostle here. So what are the results of the genuine gospel? First of all, verses 27 and 28, the true gospel abolishes all personal boasting. Look again at that text. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The true gospel abolishes personal boasting. The true gospel does this not on the principle of the sinner keeping the law for his own salvation, because that approach to salvation will actually enhance personal boasting. I could boast of the fact that I did more good things than bad, therefore I'm good enough for God. I could boast of how I kept the law, or how I kept the Ten Commandments, or I kept this human list of some kind of moral list of a moral code of how to be good. I could boast under that approach to religion. But the true gospel excludes all personal boasting, and it does so on the principle of faith. Not only in the New Testament epistles is grace and works opposed. You know, either it's a free gift or you earn it. You can't mix those two things. They're contraries. But also faith as the means of receiving pardon and receiving salvation is contrasted with works. If I'm working for it, then I'm earning it. If it's faith, that's what fits with this idea of grace. A free gift, what is my response if it's a free gift? If you come to me and say, Pastor, I want to give you a free gift, and I pull out my wallet and want to pay you for it, that's almost an insult, isn't it? You were giving it to me as a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You receive it. And God comes, and in His Son, He offers us salvation freely as a gift, which means we don't pay for it. We receive it. That's what faith is, receiving this gift that God is offering to us right now. If you've never trusted in Christ, God, through His Word, through this book, through the minister, through His church, is proclaiming to you this offer. Come and receive it. Faith means you trust God. You believe that He means it when He says He will forgive you, that He will reconcile you to Himself in Christ, that you receive it as this gift that He's given. All personal boasting is excluded in the true gospel. By God's grace, we trust in the cross of Christ. Instantly, as we do so, God reckons us as righteous, as a free gift received by faith alone. There's nothing of me for me to boast of personally in the way of salvation. I can boast of having a great God by His grace. I can boast of His great love. I can boast of His great plan of salvation. I can boast of a great Savior. In other words, I can boast of Him, but I don't boast of myself. I have not contributed to my salvation. By definition, as a gift, it's something I merely received out of God's generosity to me in Christ. Jesus paid the price for me. He bore the punishment for my sin. Our claim in this gospel is that a man is justified, that is treated as righteous by God, by faith, apart from observing the law, verse 28. nothing to boast about in regard to myself. Boasting is abolished forever. Let me ask this question. Does the gospel you believe, does it eliminate all personal boasting on your part? Some claim to preach the gospel, but they claim to earn their salvation by good works or by religious observances. This can take very subtle forms. The sacraments are reminding us that we have salvation only in Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there are churches that teach that you actually contribute to your salvation and even to the atonement of Christ by being baptized and by partaking of the Mass or the or what they call the Mass or the table of the Lord. That's not the true gospel. That's not the true gospel. If it's a misunderstanding what the sacraments are doing. The true sacraments of the Bible are pointing us away from what we do and pointing us to Christ. They are to be an aid to us being saved by faith alone. For others, faith itself is viewed as a work of the sinner whereby he earns or deserves his salvation. Now, I grew up in a part of the Bible Belt that there was a school of evangelical theology that went in this direction. And what I'm going to say next is kind of my paraphrase, but it's very close to things I heard sometimes when I was a child. This is what I'd hear. In the Old Testament, God demanded observance of the Mosaic law for salvation. But when he saw that people could not keep that law, God relented and just made faith and repentance a new and less stringent law that all people can keep if they just want to. I heard it almost in those words. And that's not the gospel. That's not the good news of Christ. It does not exclude boasting. Here, the sinner still boasts, not of his keeping the Ten Commandments, but of being a person of faith instead of one of those inferior unbelievers. But faith in Jesus Christ in the Bible is a gift of God. It's part of the gospel that God, Christ dies to give us the faith whereby we receive the pardon that he has died to bring to us. As sinners, we are dead to God, dead to the good news, spiritually dead to its promises and warnings, dead spiritually. And corpses do not hear or believe a message. Only as God, in his grace, comes and enables the sinner to see and to believe the good news, can the sinner walk the gospel road. It is all of God. It's all of grace. Even faith itself and the good works that follow true faith. This, too, is part of the true gospel. This is part of the genuine article. It alone excludes all boasting. And Paul goes further into this aspect of justification in Romans chapters 8 through 11. So first, the true gospel abolishes all personal boasting. I can't boast about myself to myself. I can't boast about myself to others. I most of all can't boast about myself to God. And that's been the point of Romans 1 through 3. The second result of the true gospel, by which we are able to tell what is the true gospel, is that the true gospel abolishes all human distinctions because it is universal in its invitation to eternal life. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me again. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, I want to remind you, the term the Gentiles just means literally the nations. Israel saw itself as the kingdom of God, as the nation. The Pharisees especially took great pride in being the nation versus the Gentiles, the nations. The Jews referred to themselves as the circumcision and these pagan Gentiles as the uncircumcision. That's important to understand what he's saying here. He's saying that all these human distinctions have been broken down by the cross of Christ. The true gospel offers the same way of salvation to all people of all backgrounds. This universal invitation is based on a totally consistent monotheism. That's part of Paul's argument here. Monotheism, again, is what? One true God only. And if there's only one true God, then he's supposed to be the God for Jews, for Gentiles, for blacks, for whites, for rich, for poor, for young or old, for intellectuals, or for the illiterate, any person of the line of Adam, whoever or whatever he is, if there is only one true God, then it logically follows, says Paul, that the way to that God is the same for all people of all places who will, by God's grace, follow this way, Jesus Christ, to the one true God. His salvation was for those who received the Mosaic law only. It was only for the Jew then and not for the Gentiles. But God had commanded that even the Gentiles were not to follow idols, but only this one true God. Could the Gentiles use this way of salvation, this free salvation, which the true God had given? If they couldn't, how then could they worship the one true God, says Paul? The true gospel makes it clear that there's only one God, and so there's only one way to this God in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament affirms this several places in the New Testament epistles. There is not Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, smart or dumb, or any of our other merely earthly human superficial distinctions. The Gentiles are justified through faith, and the only Jews who are right with God are justified in the same way. By the way, you may have noticed he says the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He does use two different prepositions there in the original, but they were synonyms. And I think he just did that to vary the language. But the through is speaking of the way you come through this way. This is the only way you can come through this one way. And the by was speaking by means of is a fuller translation of the preposition used. So whether you're talking about coming only through Jesus or only by means of Jesus, you're talking about the same thing. And so if you're justified, black or white, rich or poor, male or female, young or old, you're justified only in that one way, which is through the one Savior, Jesus Christ, and you're reconciled to the one true God. So the true gospel is universal in its invitation to eternal life. It says to all alike, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And this really reinforces this abolition of boasting then. If all are saved only by grace, if all are saved only in the same way, then no one can have a boast over anyone else in the kingdom of God. We will keep this aspect of the universal if we're proclaiming the true gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, is not just for me or my family and personal friends or my little group. I will desire to see all people come to Christ. I will desire to do all I can to spread the gospel message, if it's the true gospel. The gospel correctly expounded will not favor one group of people over other groups of people, as far as showing our love and telling forth the good news. In the true gospel, we really become colorblind, classblind, distinction blind as far as sharing Jesus with other people and loving one another as the church. The gospel correctly and biblically expounded will not differentiate on the basis of Jew or Gentile. And by the way, some schools of evangelical theology still make this sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it's at that point they're departing some degree from this biblical gospel. The gospel correctly expounded sees only two classes of people. You're trusting in Christ and therefore in Christ, or you're not trusting in Him and you're not in Him. You're either in union with Him by faith alone or you're not in union with Him. Those are the only two classifications in the gospel of Christ. For there's God is one, then there's only one true way to Him that He has given by being justified through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So the true gospel is universal in its invitation. False gospels have a tendency to fail to fully abolish human distinctions, and they're not usually truly universal in the invitation. You see, any works righteousness, you introduce works at all, you've introduced the idea that some people are by nature better than other people. You know, they're more religious, or they're the ones who have worked up faith within themselves, whereas others don't. And finally, the true gospel upholds the law of God. We're not saved by the law, we're not justified by the law, but the true gospel doesn't destroy God's law, it upholds it, it fulfills it. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this is what we looked at last week. The true gospel doesn't tear down, but fulfills God's holy law. The true good news of Christ lays a just and righteous foundation for the free forgiveness of sinners. Jesus' blood was the sacrifice of atonement that fulfilled the punishment prescribed for sinners in God's holy law. Jesus took all the punishment due to us, and satisfied God's law on our behalf. We do not add to our justification in the true gospel, then. It's not faith in Jesus plus this other thing that I do. We gratefully receive justification by faith in Christ alone, and we cannot add to it. It is complete. It is perfect as a gift in Christ by his work of atonement on the cross. And again, this too abolishes all boasting. Beware of presentations of the gospel which seem to make the gospel out to be in opposition to God's holy law. Yes, law-keeping will not save us. But New Testament salvation results in that goal of the law being fulfilled. There is a true, you might say, legal righteousness before God and the gospel of Christ. It's just you and I can't keep that legal righteousness. Someone else had to come and do it in our place. And that someone was both God and sinless man in one person. Jesus Christ in our justification is perfect obedience to the law, is imputed to us, legally reckoned as ours, and received by faith alone. And so the law of God is kept. In sanctification, we're being progressively conformed by the power of grace and through Jesus Christ alone to God's righteous standard, even while we keep growing in grace in this life, even though we're never totally without sin. The process is not completed until Christ glorifies us when we see him face to face, when we'll be perfectly conformed to his righteous moral law without defect in body or soul. The true gospel doesn't push aside God's law. It fulfills God's law. Let us never depreciate the nature of the law of God in our speech, in our actions, while at the same time we're careful to define the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law to sinners since he knows we can't keep it? Number one, to show us that we're sinners. That's always number one there. And throughout our lives, this is interesting. I just read this recently in our Confession of Faith on the chapter on the law. It tells us that even for those of us who have been justified by faith, periodically we need to be reminded that this is all by free grace and that Christ alone is the one we look to. And so we keep reading the law, not to try to make ourselves good, but to keep reminding ourselves to keep looking to Jesus. You read God's holy law and you say, wow, I've fallen far short of that. And I need the Savior who alone kept it in my place. Second purpose of God's law is to define the holy life we strive after by the grace of Jesus Christ. As far as our sanctification that follows being justified, and you know, we're justified instantaneously, but then we grow in Christ. How do I know what a godly life is? The law tells me. So, but the thing about God's law, it shows me I need to be justified through faith in Christ, and it shows me the kind of life that pleases God in my sanctification. The law has no spiritual power at all to forgive your sin or to make you a better Christian. The law has content. Here is righteousness. Here is what a Christian life is. Here is what you would need if you were going to be good enough for God. And then the power to be reconciled to God as a sinner and then to grow in grace is the gospel. See, the law, rightly understood, points not to itself. It points us to the one who kept the law, who is Jesus Christ, the Savior who saves us by grace alone. By the way, there's a third use of God's moral law, and that is that it's had an effect on human society as salt fights meat being spoiled back when they used to preserve meat by salt. As bad as the human race is, when a society begins to turn its back completely on God's moral standard, we're shocked to find out how much worse it can get. I don't believe the human race would have lasted this long if God had not given the moral law, which at least causes a lot of people to think about the fact there is right and wrong. Whether they keep it or not, at least it puts some boundaries on how much our sinful corruption manifests itself. But the key thing for us, the moral law shows me I'm a sinner, I'm justified by faith alone, and the moral law gives me the information as to what a Christian life is. But again, it's only through Jesus Christ alone I have the power by His grace to begin to live that way. By the way, this third main point, that the true gospel upholds the law, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he was making the same point there, that though we're not saved by our own keeping of the law, He keeps the law. We know that we need Him because He came and kept the law, and we compare ourselves to Him, and we see how far short we fall. But our salvation is based on the fact that He kept the law in our place. So is this your gospel? Is this your understanding of the way to the one true God? In your gospel, is boasting abolished? Are all superficial human distinctions removed? And is the moral law of God upheld? If your gospel is the true gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see these results. And only with the true gospel, presented in a biblical way with the proper apostolic emphasis, will you see all three of these results. We need to examine all claims, all religious claims, in the light of these characteristics that Paul gives to us here. Are you boasting? Are you taking credit for your salvation in any way at all? You will not boast if you're holding to the true gospel. Brothers and sisters, in the grace of Jesus Christ, let us always remember that it's not because of who we are, it's not because of what we did, that we have eternal life and peace with God. Let us humbly bow before our God, gratefully acknowledging His mercy in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, praying that He will help us always to be humbled before Him, that we will, that we will never forget how we were saved out of a lost and sinful condition, but God has saved us only by the wonderful grace that is in Jesus Christ. And if we're humbled before God, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we will be humbled before one another. Away with all personal boasting and all proud attitudes towards one another. Away with self-pity and hurt feelings and grudges. We are sinners saved by the grace of our God. So let us with thanksgiving show forth His love to each other, and let us proclaim His invitation to eternal life to all people. Amen.
We have a little time left today, so I'm going to share a short Bible study by Pastor Alan Tomlinson, beginning with this question. How were the elect people of God saved from their sin and its consequences during the Old Testament times? Answer, they were saved by the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection that had not yet taken place historically. It will help us in regard to this subject to keep in mind that God sees all things at once, being omniscient. This is the basis for God giving prophecies of the future in the Bible, and so one of the biblical proofs that Jehovah is the one true and living God. This is the explicit argument that God gives of His unique deity in Isaiah chapters 40 through 49. No other so-called gods can do this, but Jehovah can. He knows the end from the beginning, actually from eternity past. Therefore, known to God from eternity are all His works, Acts 15:18. If saving the Old Testament saints and sending Christ later in history to die and rise again for the salvation of sinners are two of God's works, and God has known all His works from all eternity, then it is no problem for God to have saved the Old Testament saints based on Christ's redemptive work that had not yet been accomplished historically. For the death and resurrection of Christ being a certainty in the eternal God's omniscience, these salvation events could be divinely applied, predated, so to speak. Now, it is important to remember that the historical outworking of this salvation by Christ while he was here in the flesh is critical. The work of redemption was not actually worked out by Christ until after he became a true man, the God-man. Yet, the virtue, effectiveness, and benefits of his redemptive work were, are, and will be communicated to the elect in all ages, from the beginning of the world until the very last generation alive at his second coming. How is Christ's redemption communicated to the Old Testament believers? In and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed in the Old Testament. A type is a prefigurement of Christ, a picture of Christ seen in either a historical person or event, or a ritual that looks ahead to Christ and his saving work. Two of the major types of Christ in the Old Testament, by which elect Old Testament people were brought to trust in the coming Messiah and his redemptive work, were the prophecy of the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. Since Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, he is able to save God's chosen ones in all generations from the beginning to the end. Galatians 4:4-5 remind us, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Those who were under the law would include the Old Testament Jews at the very least. They had already lived and died, but Christ came at just the perfect time, the fullness of the time, to redeem them and all others who would be born under the law. Then, in Genesis 3:15, we are given the first type of Christ at the very moment the serpent is receiving God's judicial sentence for his temptation of Eve. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Who is this seed of the woman? Why will the bruising of his heel by Satan result in the seed bruising Satan's head? The bruising of the head is much worse than the bruising of the heel. As Christ is crucified by wicked men, Satan bruising his heel, Satan's kingdom of darkness is overthrown forever, Christ bruising his head. This is not a fanciful interpretation of Genesis 3:15, but is the approach taken by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And in Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Christ was also pictured as a lamb slain for sinners, and that before the foundation of the world, that is, from eternity past in God's omniscience. Revelation 13:8 tells us, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." It would be so much easier to understand if the text really read, as many translations try to make it read, "written from the foundation of the world in the book." But actually, the grammatical construction in the original is literally translated in the New King James Version given above, "slain from the foundation of the world." It is not as easy for us to understand, but we want to follow God's truth as fully as we can by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and we should not be trying to make it easier than he has revealed it. Obviously, Christ is slain historically in or around the years 30 or 33 AD, but in God's eternal and unchangeable mind, this death has always been a certainty. This would include during the time of the Old Testament, as God was saving believers through Jesus' death and resurrection yet to be. Another important text from which many scholars have seen the salvation of the Old Testament elect by Christ's redemptive work is Hebrews 9:15. "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Another very explicit statement to this effect is Romans 3:25, "whom," referring to Christ, "God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. These sins that were already passed over before the historical occurrence of the cross, which in the context God is passing over because of the cross, must include those sins committed by the Old Testament saints. Finally, all those texts, such as John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, which teach that only by Jesus Christ can sinners be saved, taken with the statement of Christ's immutability in Hebrews 13:8, and God's eternal omniscience in regard to all his works, including that of saving sinners, would also bring us to this conclusion. Even the Old Testament saints were saved only by Christ and his redemptive work. How much did the Old Testament saints understand in regard to Christ, and how much was fuzzy to them because he had not yet come? We do not know for sure. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 tells us, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." They obviously did not know as much as we do, or understand what God had told them as much as we do. But they were still responsible to believe and so be saved. If that is so, how much more so do we need to be saved by Christ and his cross and resurrection, seeing we have such a clearer view of him in the New Testament?
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."